copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Why, when, and for what doctrinal and ethical matters should evangelical organizations draw new boundaries? The importance of truth. Why and when leaders need to confront false teaching and practice. First, why should evangelical organizations draw boundaries at all? When I say evangelical organizations, I mean all kinds of organizations. Certainly churches and denominations, but also mission organizations, schools, colleges, seminaries, universities, if they're Christian, parachurch organizations such as CRU or Campus Crusade for Christ, or here in the United States, Focus on the Family, Christian book publishers, Christian radio stations, all kinds of evangelical organizations need to have some kind of boundaries to set limits on who has leadership in the organization and who can influence leadership in the organization. First, why should evangelical organizations draw boundaries at all? By boundaries, I'm referring primarily to doctrinal statements that are enforced by an organization. Usually, enforcement means people are required to agree with a doctrinal statement, either for membership or for certain kinds of leadership in an organization. For instance, I teach here at Phoenix Seminary in Arizona. Every year, I, as a faculty member, am asked to sign a doctrinal statement that affirms the beliefs that the seminary holds to be important for faculty members. And I'm expected to sign that in good conscience and honestly. And by doing that, the seminary protects its doctrinal fidelity to scripture. I'm on the board of a Christian book publisher, Crossway Books, and we have to reaffirm our commitment to a doctrinal statement, a statement of principles on human conduct of life every year as well. Usually enforcement occurs when people are required to agree with the doctrinal statement for membership or for certain kinds of leadership. Churches and denominations hold ordination councils where they examine the doctrine of the person seeking to be ordained. Churches interview prospective pastors as a means of enforcing their doctrinal statements. And in the United States, the professional society called the Evangelical Theological Society, or ETS, is a society for people who teach New Testament, Old Testament, systematic theology, church history, and ethics at Christian seminaries and colleges in the United States. And the ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society, has doctrinal statements that we have to agree to. Now, why should these evangelical organizations have such doctrinal boundaries, such doctrinal statements? Several reasons. First, false teaching harms the church. False teaching harms the church. Now, you might be saying, which false teaching do you mean? Who decides what is false? That's a complicated question. I'm going to postpone it for a few minutes and come back to it a little later. But for the moment, just please be patient. I want to look at what the New Testament authors say about false teaching in general that was occurring in their churches. Again and again, they viewed the false teaching as harmful. In fact, the very existence of the epistles in the Bible. We open up our Bible and we find in the epistles, again and again, the epistles stress the importance of sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is taught and error is corrected in every epistle. Sometimes false doctrine threatened the gospel itself. Paul said that to the churches of Galatia, false teachers would come even preaching a different gospel and they should be accursed. Galatians 1:12 and verses 8 and 9. If Galatians gave in to those who would require circumcision, he said Christ would be of no advantage to them. Galatians 5:2. In other churches, he knew that false doctrine was a continual threat because he warned the Ephesian elders that fierce wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. and even from among the elders themselves in the church at Ephesus, would arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, Acts 20, 29-30. It's an interesting analogy. He says, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. It's a picture of a wolf coming into the flock of sheep. And of course, when the wolf is among the sheep, he's just going to kill and destroy them as long as he's left in the sheepfold. Paul said to beware. Paul told Timothy when he was in Ephesus that those who teach a different doctrine harm the church by their unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. There are people who love to argue. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and derived of the truth, 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. Paul told Timothy to avoid irreverent babble that will lead people into more and more ungodliness, 2 Timothy 2:16. Hymenaeus and Philetus were upsetting the faith of some, 2 Timothy 2:17-18. Peter similarly warned that false teachers would arise among the people, and they would secretly bring in destructive heresies. Many will follow their sensuality, 2 Peter 2, 1-2. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Jude urged his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, because false teachers had crept in unnoticed. There's a theme again and again. These false teachers come into churches, and they harm churches, and they bring destructive heresies, and they must be stopped. And it's interesting that if we doubt that false teaching harms the church, we have to remind ourselves in several cases. The New Testament says the ultimate source of these false teachings is Satan and demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Those who resisted the leadership of Paul the apostle, or Timothy, his assistant. I have a tendency to say, if I hear somebody teaching something wrong in a church, I have a tendency to say, oh, all the Christians who are hearing this will know that it's wrong. They'll understand the error of it, because I can see the error immediately, and I think other people are seeing it. But we have to realize that academics who spend their life in the academic world, as many of you do, that we have minds that are trained by frequent practice to see the error in false teaching. And we can easily slip into thinking that all believers will similarly recognize false teaching for what it is and pay no attention to it. But if we think this, we deceive ourselves into a wrongful complacency. Again and again, the New Testament writers warn that false teaching is deceptive, and false teachers do draw away people after them. Even if we can see how foolish the false teaching is, not everyone sees that. 1 Corinthians 5:6. The Corinthians were allowing a man to live with his father's wife. And he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's a picture of leavening in a lump of loaf of dough for bread, and it spreads throughout the whole loaf of dough. Or Galatians 5:9, people who are preaching that circumcision was required for salvation. Paul said again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If this false teaching was not stopped, it would spread throughout the church and do great harm. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:17, there's a frightening picture. False teachers saying that the resurrection was past already. Paul says, their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene, the poisoning of blood that is within our system. It's silent, it's imperceptible until it does great damage. And Paul said, false teaching spreads like that and does great damage before we realize what the damage is. Acts 20:29, he says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's an image that portrays danger. There's a wolf among the sheep, he will do more and more damage. Paul doesn't say, the sheep will recognize the false teaching. They'll reason with the wolf and they'll come to an agreement and everything will be fine. No, the wolf among the sheep must be stopped and put out of the sheepfold. Once some vocal advocates of a false teaching are accused and are allowed in position of influence, they become precedents that allow other people in. So, let me think of an example. If you in your church have a popular youth leader or associate pastor who begins to teach that Jesus was not fully divine, but just was a man filled with the Holy Spirit and did wonderful works, that's denying the deity of Christ. You might say, well, others will see that falsehood and they'll choose to reject it. But Paul says, no, it's like a wolf coming in among the sheep, and they must be stopped because they're doing great damage. And we shouldn't assume that ordinary believers, the majority of believers, will instantly see and understand the false teaching. Many leaders of false teaching in the history of the church have been genuine believers who were deceived by believing a wrong idea. If false teaching is not stopped, point three, we will waste energy in endless controversies. Paul says to Timothy, avoid irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. They breed quarrels. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrel about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Do we want that in our churches? People with an unhealthy craving for controversy? No, I don't think so. But I think back over, I've been teaching now for 44 years. I think back over a few students whom I've had in the classroom who had an unhealthy craving for controversy. They were just argumentative. And really should not go into any ministry position because they're just going to bring dissension and trouble to any ministry they attach themselves to. Jesus and the apostles hold church leaders responsible for silencing false teaching within the church. We should not give them a microphone and not give them a platform to promote their viewpoint, but should tell them they have no right to teach what they're teaching in the church. Paul says to 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Timothy is to command people not to teach any different doctrine. Titus 1:10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And then he said, they must be silenced. They must be silenced since they are upsetting by whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Peter's analogy is between false teachers in the New Testament and false prophets in the Old Testament. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In the Old Testament, people who said, let us go and serve other gods, were put to death. In the New Testament church, there is no death penalty to be imposed, but the equivalent is to put them out of the church so they cannot promote their wrong teaching. The Lord Jesus himself in the book of Revelation rebuked the church at Pergamum, Revelation 2:14, for having among them in the church some who hold the teaching of Balaam regarding offerings to idols and sexual immorality. He rebuked the church at Thyatira because they tolerated in their church a woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, Revelation 2:20. Merely tolerating false teachers among the church people in their midst brought Christ's displeasure on those churches. And he rebuked them and warned them. He said, I have this against you. So it seems to me that the Lord holds Christian leaders responsible to silence false teaching within their churches, within their communities. Now, someone may make an objection and say that doctrinal boundaries, statements of faith, don't do any good because people will be dishonest. They will say they agree when they don't, or leaders won't have the courage to enforce them. My answer to this is, doctrinal boundaries don't solve every problem, I agree, but they still do much good for a couple of reasons. They prevent some people from joining who may have other views, and they give leaders a clear standard to use in choosing new leaders and in exercising discipline. I've been on the interview committee for probably over 45 years of teaching, 44 years of teaching, probably 40 or more prospective faculty members at the institutions where I teach. And again, we raise the question of conformity to the doctrinal standards of the institution. And if someone says, no, I can't agree with that part of the doctrinal statement, it's the immediate end of the discussion. We don't say, well, maybe we can tolerate differences on that matter in this one case. But it provides a standard, these doctrinal statements provide a standard to use in choosing new leaders and in exercising discipline. Now the question comes up, should we just use the Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, maybe the Chalcedonian Creed, or maybe the Westminster Confession or the 39 Articles? Should we just use these, or for Lutherans, the Augsburg, I'm going blank on the meaning on the name of the other major Lutheran confession, Concordia. Should we just use these old doctrinal statements, or should we sometimes put new provisions in doctrinal statements? I think there are times when Christian organizations should draw new boundaries. But by new, I do not mean boundaries that would make an organization fundamentally different from what it was at the beginning. And here my example is the Evangelical Theological Society in the United States, the Academic Professional Society. Or my example would be the European Leadership Forum. In these organizations, we have Arminians and Calvinists. We have people who are cessationists on spiritual gifts and continuationists on spiritual gifts. We have people who are egalitarian and complementarian on men's and women's roles. We have people who are Pado Baptists or Believers Baptists. I don't think the Evangelical Theological Society or the European Leadership Forum should exclude any of those views. They're widely held among a number of evangelicals, and the organization is not set up to be excluding those commonly held views. On the other hand, I think the organization should not ever try to include Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or committed liberal Protestants who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God but only human writings. And I don't think the organization should include Roman Catholics because the doctrinal differences from evangelical Protestantism are so significant. So why should we draw new boundaries? When I speak of new boundaries, I mean stating explicitly what was already believed and assumed to be true by the vast majority of believers for many years. Probably 20 years ago, the Evangelical Theological Society only had one statement of faith. That is, the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and therefore inerrant in the autographs. So there was a belief in inerrancy required for the ETS. But we became infiltrated by an anti-Trinitarian group, the United Pentecostal Church, which has presence in the United States. And they believe, they're modalists, basically. And they believe there's only one person in God. And this was contrary to the beliefs of the vast, vast, vast majority, or probably all of the members of the ETS. And so the ETS added a statement, a second statement of faith, affirming belief in the Trinity as required for membership in the ETS. That wasn't affirming anything new that hadn't been believed by the majority of members before, but it was stating publicly what had always been believed by all the members up to that point. When I speak of new boundaries, then I mean stating explicitly what has been assumed to be true for many years. Sometimes things that are already believed by everyone come to be challenged, and people see the organization is in danger of becoming significantly different. So new boundaries are then put in place to keep the organization from becoming something significantly different from what it has been in the past. And I should add that in recent years, a church that I've been part of, and Phoenix Seminary, which I'm part of, and Crossway Books, which I'm the board member, have all added statements on human sexuality to the effect that marriage is only between one man and one woman, and to the effect that homosexual conduct, to the effect that sexual intimacy and sexual intercourse should occur only within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. We have to believe that conviction to remain faithful, to remain faculty members at Phoenix Seminary, or to remain board members at Crossway Books. Now, that isn't affirming something new that people have not believed before, but because this belief is challenged in society now, these organizations have added that statement as something that is stating publicly what we've always believed but never stated publicly in our doctrinal statement previously. It seems to me that's a good idea. I think we just have to recognize that in the history of the church, false teaching changes to different doctrines and different ideas. So old boundaries don't always protect against new problems. And I've heard people say, well, we'll just follow the Nicene Creed and we'll be fine. But the Nicene Creed says nothing about many of the doctrinal problems that we face today. Note the different false teachings opposed within the New Testament. In the New Testament, the epistles show us that some groups were requiring circumcision. Others were saying that the resurrection was past already. We're not facing those questions today. Some were saying the dead are not raised. Some are involved in worship of angels. Some are involved in forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods. And there was Docetism and Gnosticism or Proto-Gnosticism. Those were opposed within the pages of the New Testament. But then later we come to the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed that address the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit and address the unity of the divine and human natures of Christ in one person. Those were different problems that came up and confronted the church after the time of the New Testament, and new doctrinal statements were needed. The Reformation in 1517 and the following confronted different problems, problem of purgatory, indulgences, the denial of justification by faith alone, the denial of sola scriptura and the priesthood of all believers. Those questions hadn't arisen previously, but they needed to be addressed at the time of the Reformation. And then we get to the 20th century, the question of biblical inerrancy or the complete truthfulness of the Bible needed to be addressed, and it wasn't found in most earlier creeds and confessions, or in many of them. And teachings on human sexuality are being challenged as well. Why does God allow these different challenges to come into the church at different times in the church's history? I think part of the reason is that it results in a purification process where we correct old errors and refine our understanding. So it has been with challenges in teaching about biblical truthfulness. There's been a great amount of progress, even in my lifetime, in the academic community among evangelicals, and understanding more precisely what biblical inerrancy or complete truthfulness of the Bible involves and what it doesn't require. And so I think in the controversies over men's and women's roles in the church, controversies over spiritual gifts, controversies over open theism and God's knowledge of the future, controversies over justification, we've come to a deeper understanding of what the Bible actually teaches about these things. Part of the purification process is God allows us to be involved in controversy so we can grow in our depth of understanding of what Scripture actually teaches. But another reason is that God allows various false teachings in the church to test his people, to test our hearts, and to test our faithfulness. Deuteronomy 13, Moses writes, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and if the sign or a wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he said, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." I think there will always be things that God asks us to believe that are unpopular in our culture, and he's testing us to see if we'll be faithful. There will always be things that God asks us to believe that are not logical contradictions, but mysteries and paradoxes that we can't fully explain. God asks us, I think, in combination of all of the teachings of his word, God asks us to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, to believe in the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures of Christ, to believe in the sovereignty of God along with the responsibility of human beings for our own choices. These things are not contradictions. To say that God is three persons yet one God, one being, is not a contradiction. To say that God is three persons and not three persons, that would be a contradiction. To say that God is one being and not one being, that would be a contradiction. But to say that God is three persons and one God, that is not a contradiction. It's a mystery or a paradox. And God asks us to believe that because of the cumulative force of many passages of Scripture. And there are always things that God will ask us to believe that are difficult because we don't fully understand them. And there are other things that God asks us to believe and affirm and teach that are not wrong things, not evil things, but they're things that are emotionally hard for us to receive. The doctrine of hell is taught clearly in Scripture, I believe. It's not an easy doctrine to talk about or to think about or to teach, but it's there. We need to be faithful in teaching it. The doctrine of God's sovereignty in connection with evil, or the impossibility of salvation without hearing about Christ. I think those are difficult teachings and easy for us to want to walk away from. But I think God is asking us to be faithful to his word. The question is, will we believe these things not because we can explain them fully, not because we enjoy them and take delight in them, although eventually we will, but simply because God's word teaches them and we submit to his word. We submit to it in its entirety. God tests us through the existence of false teaching or wrongful teaching, but there's also a test of our attitude toward those who teach wrongly. Will we act in love and gentleness toward those with whom we disagree? Francis Schaeffer, the apologist who had such an influence in the latter half of the 20th century, was part of the splits in the Presbyterian Church in the United States in the 1920s and 30s, where people left the Presbyterian Church over its growing liberalism. Schaeffer was part of that, but he said, "We forgot to leave with tears. We forgot to leave with tears to love those with whom we differ." 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So that's why we should draw boundaries and why we should draw new boundaries from time to time. Now, when should we draw new boundaries? After a false teaching has become a significant problem, it's impossible to rule out all future doctrinal errors before they appear. The problems must be dealt with after they arise. But then, number two, the problem must be dealt with by leaders in the church before a false teaching does great harm and before it has a large following entrenched in the organization. In the United States, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, denominations are all controlled by liberal Protestants who don't think the Bible is the word of God, but think it is human words, merely human words. And the leadership is so entrenched in those denominations that I don't think there's the likelihood they will ever be brought back by evangelicals who believe the Bible to be the full word of God. They waited too long to take a clear stand. Advocates of the legitimacy of homosexual conduct and faithful homosexual lifestyle now are so numerous within the Presbyterian Church USA and some other liberal denominations in the United States, the Episcopal Church, for instance, that it seems to me impossible to exclude them and to bring back clarity and teaching in this area. Now, who has the authority to draw such boundaries? Do we take a vote in this workshop at the European Leadership Forum and exclude the things that are wrong for all the evangelicals in the world? Well, we couldn't do that. We don't have the authority or the standing to do that. We don't have a pope, so we can't have wait to the pope to make an authoritative pronouncement. But individual people, individual churches and individual denominations and evangelical organizations, one at a time, one after another, hundreds and then thousands of them throughout the world, make decisions one at a time. And it's a gradual process of God's people coming to consensus on certain doctrinal matters, whether they are significant and important to take a stand on or not. Well, now the question is, for what doctrinal and ethical matters should we draw new boundaries? There is not a simple answer. It requires mature wisdom and thoughtful judgment on the part of leaders and members. But there are some questions I think we can ask to help the decision-making process. And I should say that back in around the year 2000, 2001, 2002, 2003, there was a controversy in the Evangelical Theological Society over open theism, the idea that God does not know future human choices until they occur. And then he knows them, but he doesn't know in the future what human beings will choose. He doesn't know who will ask questions and make comments in the discussion session to follow in about 4 minutes here, because you haven't decided yet yourselves. Now, here's some questions to ask about that, which people were asking at that time. Number one, certainty. How sure are we that the teaching is wrong? Have the advocates been given a fair hearing? Has there been enough time to reflect on the question? Is there a growing consensus among evangelical leaders that this teaching cannot be right? I remember now I was in college from 1966 to 70. Alan was just talking to me about that earlier. He came along to Harvard 2 years later, after I left. I remember there was a discussion in Christianity Today about the moral right and wrong of abortion. And there were different views. There was not a consensus in the evangelical world among evangelical leaders about the moral question of abortion. But gradually over time, consensus has developed, and I see throughout the evangelical world the conviction that abortion should be avoided except to save the life of the mother. That consensus grew over time, and more certainty that the teaching was wrong. And with open theism, there was more and more consensus that this teaching was not healthy and not consistent with Scripture. Does the teaching have effect on other doctrines? Will the teaching likely lead to significant erosion in other doctrines? Example, if someone denies the total truthfulness of the Bible, it will affect many other doctrines. If someone denies the Trinity, it will affect many other doctrines. On the other hand, now you may disagree on this, but it's been my experience that people who hold that miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit continue today, prophecy, tongues, interpretation, healing, miracles. People hold that they continue today, and people hold that they don't continue, cessationists, don't seem to have differences on a lot of other doctrines. They have come to complete agreement. So it seems to me that differences in that area don't necessarily lead to doctrinal erosion in other areas. But that's just an example. Protestant liberals in the early 20th century so emphasized the love of God that they denied the wrath of God, and that led to a denial of substitutionary atonement. It had significant influence on other doctrines. I have to hurry. Effect on personal and church life. Will this teaching bring significant harm to people's Christian lives or the work of the church? I think denying the Bible's teaching on homosexuality will bring significant harm to people's lives, for example. historical precedent is the teaching contrary to what the vast majority of the Bible-believing church has held throughout history. Open theism fell in that category. Very few people ever in the history of the church had said that God doesn't know future human choices. Perception of importance among God's people. Is there a consensus among leaders that this matter is important enough that this teaching should be explicitly denied in the doctrinal statement? With the debate over open theism, there was an increasing conviction among God's people that this is an important issue. And then is the teaching a significant threat to the purposes of the organization? European Leadership Forum has differences on the doctrine of baptism, for instance, on the question of spiritual gifts, for instance, and it's set up that way. But other denominations, the Presbyterian Church in America, for instance, doesn't allow differences on baptism. And so the purposes of the organization are different. Motivations of the advocates. Does it seem that the advocates of this teaching hold it because of a fundamental refusal to be subject to the authority of God's word? Generally, after dialogue with a person who holds a different view, after a few minutes, we get a sense that there's a fundamental commitment to the truthfulness of Scripture, or there's not. I think there should be differences allowed over the length of days in Genesis 1, because I think people on both sides of that question have a deep commitment to the authority of Scripture and want to be faithful to it. You may differ, but that's my judgment. Then number 8, the methods of the advocates. Do the advocates of this teaching frequently manifest arrogance, deception, unrighteous anger, slander, and falsehood rather than humility, open to correction and reason, kindness, and absolute truthfulness? J. Gresham Machen in 1923 in Christianity and Liberalism wrote about the dishonesty of liberals in the Presbyterian Church who would not be honest. They would go out and preach in churches on Sunday as if they believed the whole Bible, but in the classroom on Monday, they would teach that the Bible has numerous errors and mistakes and false statements in it. They were not being honest, but they wanted to keep their teaching job. But number 9, there are some wrong questions. Do not ask these questions. Are the advocates of wrong teaching my friends? Are they nice people? Will we lose money or members if we exclude them? Will the academic community criticize us as being too narrow-minded? Will some people call us arrogant or harsh or intolerant? Will someone take us to court? These are all reasons grounded in the fear of man, not fear of God and trust in God. Conclusion. We look back with admiration on heroes of the faith in previous generations who defended the substitutionary atonement, the penal substitutionary atonement, defended the virgin birth, defended the deity of Christ, defended the inerrancy of Scripture. But we look back with disappointment and shame on those who failed to take a clear stand against racism or against slavery. Now God has entrusted us with the stewardship, with leadership in his organizations and his churches. The choice is up to us. Isaiah 56:10 portrays a tragic situation, watchdogs who cannot bark. Isaiah 56:10, talking of Israel, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. A sleeping dog who does not bark is no good as a watchdog. And Isaiah is saying that's true about the people of Israel. The watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs. Do we want to be like that, dogs that cannot bark? Will we be blind to wrongful teaching? Or will we do what Jude 3 encourages us to do? To appeal to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. With gentleness, with wisdom, with sorrow, if we need to put part with friends, but with courage to do what is right and be faithful to God and his word. I'm going to close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would cumulatively give wisdom to the organizations and the leadership represented by the people here. We thank you for our time. Amen.